We're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts, as has been mentioned. And it will be a lengthy series with some breaks here and there. Of course, with the Easter season, we have some guest speakers coming up shortly. But I really want to spend time in this book, not because it's theologically deep, it's not. But as I've said in the introduction a few weeks ago, it sets the foundation, the apostolic foundation upon which the epistles are built. I just heard recently the epistles were theology on the fly, as it were, as the church was learning and growing in its faith. Well, the book of Acts points us to a lot of the cities and the people involved in the writing of the epistles and that foundational truth of the church. And so turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. And we ended somewhat abruptly last week, and I want to overlap slightly over the message Peter shared that morning, "You men of Jerusalem, of Israel, hear these words." But I want to start in verse 25. Speaking of death and God raising up Christ, it was fulfillment in prophecy, beginning in verse 25, for David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren," Peter speaking, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You can almost picture Peter pointing to the great king's tomb. He's still buried. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing that, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses." That is key. That is a key to this section, to the Bible, to our faith. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Our loving God, we come again humbly before you, asking for the leading of your Holy Spirit, again that the Lord Jesus would be magnified, that I would decrease and he would increase. May everything be shared here again and be honoring to you. And may we leave here more like Christ, equipped with the truth of the resurrection and a solid faith in the apostolic testimony. To those who are outside the commonwealth of faith, we pray now, Father, that you would draw their needful hearts toward your beloved Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a time in my life where I was going through what I would say was the most difficult months I had ever faced. Everything that I was familiar with was falling apart. All the friends whom I had trusted in had abandoned me. And it left me with a fear that my greatest fear was being realized, of being alone. There had been a time in your life where you have felt everything falling apart. I'm sure we can all agree that there are moments where we feel like everything is failing all around us. Well, there was a man who I consider to be one of the most influential men in my life, who was a guidance counselor in my old high school. He was a man who was instrumental in me even graduating high school. Without his care, without his guidance, I would have been a high school dropout. But this man, Bob Sadler, cared for his students, and he cared for me in a very unique way. And he was a dear friend. After I graduated high school, he insisted I call him Bob. And of course, I've shared this before. My response was always, "Okay, Mr. Sadler." I just could not bring myself to it. But as I was going through this difficult time, he caught wind of it and actually tracked me down, took me under his arm and said, "Why don't you come with me this Sunday, Bobby? There's a small church gathering at your old high school. They meet in the theater," and of course, my response was really reflective of my priorities back then. "Our high school has a theater? Never knew. I could tell you where the gymnasium was and the fitness center was, but I had no idea we had a theater in a high school." Well, I found my way there, and I was amazed because everything was black. The walls were black, the seats were black, the stage was black. There was these huge velvet red curtains pulled back to the sides of the stage. But what amazed me most was the people gathered there. They greeted each other with handshakes and hugs and smiles and laughter. I can remember as I came in, there was a small group of them visibly praying on their knees. It was an amazing sight. Others were strumming their guitars and playing the piano softly, which I assumed had something to do with the church service that was about to begin. But there were also others who were crying. There were those who were being embraced by a warm, comforting soul who, what looked like, was whispering something in her ear, and I couldn't really make it out. But I did hear this: Jesus is very familiar with the reality of death. And they embraced. Then all of a sudden, everyone took their places. People sat down. Someone prayed. Others led everyone else in singing songs that I'd never heard before. I thought they were very nice. The only one I was familiar with was the first verse of Amazing Grace. But I didn't recognize any of the other songs, but they were all very nice. And when that was all over, the pastor took the pulpit. And I even shared this with him afterwards. I was amazed at the beautiful beard he had. That was the first thing I noticed. This guy has a beard to be envied. And as he took the pulpit, he prayed. He opened his Bible, laid out his notes, and then abruptly shuffled his notes together and slipped them away. And I noticed that. Because the message he had prepared that morning, he didn't even preach on. He came full circle by the leading of the Holy Spirit to simply preach the gospel, John 3:16, Hebrews. And he hit on all these points, and it's as though he was speaking directly to me. He preached on what Peter did here, the subject of a Savior. And as I listened to him, it's as though he was talking directly to me. He talked about the suffering and the pain and the heartache we face in this world. The pain we endure, the constant sense of loss. I was going through at that time the greatest sense of loss and heartache I had ever had at that time. The sense that something is wrong with the world, that something's wrong with me, that something's broken, something doesn't seem right, something is off on this planet. He described a characteristic backdrop of this world, the reality of evil and sin and our own selfishness, and how quickly we create idols, and how more often than not, they bear our own image. I could have listened to him for hours. I was absolutely taken away with what he had to say. I was convinced he was talking to me. And just when he reached the deepest valley of my depression, he raised me up to this great summit of hope and joy and salvation. And his name is Jesus. That God-shaped void in our lives can only be filled by him. Oh, how we try to fill it with the treasures of this world, but they fall so woefully short. And so as we continue on in our study in the book of Acts, we see Peter does the same things, same thing. He points his listeners to the Savior. Why? Why do we preach Christ? Because no matter who you are, no matter your portfolio, your standing in life, you need him. Whether you're ready to admit it or not, you have an absolute need for him. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be in Christ. The first thing that Peter does is describe the fulfillment of the prophecy with the coming of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the original 120 disciples that were there, including those 12 apostles. We looked at that. Judas Iscariot hung himself. The office of the apostle has been filled through the casting of lots under the supervision of God. The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit has manifested himself like the rushing wind. It drew a crowd naturally who sought to investigate what was happening. His Spirit is indwelling the hearts of his disciples, empowers them with the supernatural ability to speak in the foreign languages of all those devout men represented there in the city of Pentecost. And so Peter stands with the 11. The 11 praying for him, encouraging, possibly interpreting for him in the languages of the land. And what does he preach on? He does not give a personal philosophy. He doesn't even give a personal illustration. He immediately talks about the subject of a Savior. And where does he begin? He begins with the hopeless state of man. You who crucified him. That is the depravity of man's hearts. To take the only innocent man who has ever lived, this kind, gentle, loving teacher from the North Country, who spoke the truth boldly, who manifested the wonders of God, you crucified. That's been an encouragement to me because a lot of people like to have roasted preacher on Sunday, don't they? And when you're in ministry, it's hard. And I remember that the world crucified the only perfect man. And so his disciples, those of us who claim to be disciples of Christ, will be crucified. We may not hang on a cross, but this world stands in opposition to us, and so we should expect pushback. When we preach the truth. When you tell someone you need Jesus because you're in a hopeless state, that's offensive. People don't want to hear that. Listen, I've never murdered anyone. I've never thought lustful thoughts. I've never stolen anything. I give to charities and I help the poor and I like to help little old ladies across the street with their groceries. That's wonderful. But in the long run, that doesn't save you. Those are nice things to do, but it doesn't save you from your helpless estate. This does not guarantee you eternal life. These men crucified the long-awaited Messiah. They handed him over to the lawless hands of the Gentiles. They were guilty of the greatest miscarriage of justice ever witnessed on the earth. The condemnation of the only innocent man who ever lived, and the crucifixion of God's only Son. Their hands dripped with the guilt of his blood. That describes our estate. Now I want to balance that with the reality that God had planned Jesus' crucifixion. At times Christ has been presented as a victim. Never, beloved, has Jesus been a victim. He was consciously aware in his divine person, what awaited him when he was born on this earth. The shadow of the cross was always upon our Lord. He was fully aware of what waited for him in this world. Rejection, hatred, crucifixion, death. But he also knew that God the Father made him a promise through the prophet David that he would raise him up and he would ascend to God's right hand. That's the divine covenant. A body you have prepared for me, the Lord Jesus said. A body you have prepared for me before the foundation of the world. Before God even spoke us into existence. In his divine eternal awareness, he knew we would fall. He knew we would reject his Son. And he promised his Son would pave the way of our reconciliation through the cross. He knew he would be raised from the dead. But he still had to experience the reality of death. He planned all this because of man's wickedness. He planned the crucifixion of Christ because of our inherent sinfulness, our selfishness. Beloved, I say this in love because it's true of my heart. And I want to tell you here this morning that when I preach to you, it is because the Holy Spirit has first preached it to my heart. So don't think I ever speak down to you, because I am of you. We always, always want to go our own way, don't we? We always want to see our will be done. We want to do our own thing. We demand to have the freedom to live our lives and control our destiny. We naturally rebel against God. It's always ironic when I take the children to the zoo and we see sheep. My kids have heard me say it enough times that they now preach it to me. Hey, look, Dad, it's us. And I can see people walking around thinking we're crazy. I said, yeah, we all like sheep have gone astray. We refuse to surrender ourselves in obedience to God. We demand the freedom to be led by our own wicked hearts. Do what your heart tells you. Don't do what your heart tells you, because it's wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17 says our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it but the Lord? Don't do what your heart tells you. Do the opposite. It's our nature. That's the corrupted nature of mankind that we see in Genesis chapter 3, which we inherited throughout the generations. So God in his foreknowledge and in his love determined Christ's death was the best path and really the only path of reconciliation between him and us. The divine covenant, however, does not absolve the men who put him to death. They are still responsible. God is sovereign, but man is still held accountable for his actions. Even in our evil and wickedness, God's will shall be done. It's that difficult to understand, but it's the truth in the Bible. It's the duality of truth in the scriptures. We can't really understand, and there's a part of me that doesn't want to understand, because that would make God too small. And a small God is not worthy to be worshipped. But our God, there are some things that are just simply the deep mysteries of God that we cannot understand, because we are finite. We are the created, not the creator. And God is not obligated to reveal everything to us, because he is God. And that God's will shall be done. He is sovereign. But that men are also completely accountable for the way we exercise the gift of free will. We are accountable for our actions, beloved. You see, God knows our hearts. He knew that when he sent his son, that our wicked hearts would hate him. There are those today who hate that name. You can mention any religious leader's name, but you mention the name of Jesus, and that's offensive. That name is being outlawed. The Bible is becoming illegal, because that's the natural state of man. He knew that when he sent his son, our wicked hearts would hate him, and that our hearts would demand his execution. And through that exercise of our free will, through that, his plan of salvation was accomplished. He works out his will, even in our wickedness. Jesus displayed that knowledge of our true selves. You can put on a mask and play the hypocrite. And you can conceal your hearts. But God knows our true selves. In his divine nature, when he wouldn't commit himself to the people of Jerusalem on the day of Passover in John chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And there's that divine knowledge of the Lord. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knows what was in man. Jesus knew his death would bring us to life, John chapter 3, 14 to 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is the divine knowledge of Christ. And so with that divine knowledge of our hearts, God the Father knew exactly what our sinful hearts and our sinful hands would do to his beloved Son. We would choose to crucify him. But God was also fully aware in his divine counsel and his divine knowledge that of all the possibilities to redeem sinners, the death of his Son by the way of the cross of suffering and shame was the only way that we can be saved. And so he sent his Son. Peter says in verse 23 here, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. There's the divine counsel of God. There's the sovereignty of God. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified. There is the free will of man. But I'll tell you this. Those lawless hands could not keep Christ in the grave. The crucifixion process could not keep Jesus in the grave. The Roman seal, the Sanhedrin, demanded be placed on his tomb in Matthew chapter 27 and 64. That, with all of its power and all of its earthly authority, could not keep Jesus in the grave. The soldiers who guarded his tomb could not keep Jesus in the grave. They trembled before the angelic host that came upon them as the stone was rolled away. They trembled in fear. Men with garments of white, they trembled before the resurrection of Christ. As powerfully and as decisively death appears to be, even death itself could not keep Jesus in the grave. This man, Jesus, testified to the first century by his miracles and his wonders and his signs, which God did through him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom you crucified because of your sinful hearts, according to God's foreknowledge, God raised up. And you could not keep him in the grave. He loosened the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it, Acts 2 and 24. And in three short verses, Peter summed up the life of Jesus, and maybe that's what we need to do today. Be short. Get to the point. Sometimes we try to be smart. Sometimes we try to outwit our listeners. Sometimes we try to strong-arm them into losing an argument about the person of Jesus. Just simply do what Peter did. Present the Lord Jesus. Just simply present the person of Christ and allow the person of the Holy Spirit to do the heavy lifting in the listener's heart. We try to convince, we try to persuade, just proclaim. We've all been given that gift, as I said last week. We've all been given the gift of prophecy, for we know what shall come according to the word of God. There's no new prophecy. We are all prophets in the sense that we know what is going to unfold over the next little while. And we are all given the gift to some measure to proclaim. So just simply proclaim and pray and allow the person of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Father to draw these sinners to his Son. That's what Peter does here. His sermon subject, Christ. No fanciful words. This was a simple fisherman who traveled with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. Who just 50 days plus earlier denied Christ in front of a little girl. And what does he do? He preaches the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ and what it means for mankind. Paul says the same thing, and I've said this repeatedly over the last few weeks. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 and 2. A stumbling block to the Jews. Foolishness to the Gentiles. But by it is the power of God revealed in this world. Many of the people that Peter was preaching to, and I want to kind of color in a little bit of the crowd, probably had been in Jerusalem 50 days earlier. These were devout men who were there to worship at the time of the Passover. They had heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. They may have even witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. They may have seen him carrying his cross away the Via del Rosso, the way of sorrows. They would have seen him, possibly a number of them would have seen this Jesus of Nazareth, broken and bleeding and suffering under the agony of the beating he took at the hand of Roman soldiers under the direction of Pilate. They probably witnessed the supernatural darkening of the sun at midday, felt the earth shake below them at the death of Christ when he said, "It is finished." Some of them may have even heard those words as our Lord uttered them from the cross. The majority, if not all, of the 500 brethren Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 who witnessed the resurrection of Christ were still alive on the day Peter preached. There were a great many witnesses. Verse 32, of which we are all witnesses. They saw him die. The Apostle Paul saw him expire upon the tree. There is no doubt. You take that swoon theory and throw it in the trash. That is just mankind in a sinful state trying to make sense of how this man could come back from the dead. Because people are not just simply don't come back from the dead. Unless you're God's son. Unless death has no claim on you. Then you have the judicial right, the legitimate claim to be raised from the dead, which Jesus had. He had the legal right to be raised from the dead. For the wages of sin is, say it, death. Who amongst you, said Jesus, who amongst you convicts me of sin? And they were all silent. No one could bring a legitimate, truthful testimony that Jesus was a sinner because he knew no sin. Therefore, death had no legal claim on Jesus of Nazareth. The evidence was everywhere. The testimony was everywhere. Witnesses were everywhere. And that's what Peter was preaching. This Jesus whom you had crucified was alive. And it's the very God you claim to serve, the very God you claim to worship, who raised him from the dead. Now, the scriptures say that Jesus raised himself from the dead. We read that from John chapter 10. I have the power to lay down my life. No one takes it from me. Get that out of your mind, beloved. Jesus was not a victim. No one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. And so Christ was involved. Jesus himself, in his divine being, raised himself from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. We see that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. The Holy Spirit, who the Apostle Paul reminds us, indwells every believer in Christ, will raise us up bodily one day, just as he had raised Jesus from the dead. And of course, Peter says here that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's fitting that all three persons of the Godhead raised the Son of God from the dead. And so Peter says very clearly, Jesus, whom you crucified, is alive. This was the central theme of the apostles' teaching. Just in a few short verses, raise, resurrection, raised. Four times he mentions it in 23 verses. Four times in his sermon, that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he displays the reality that this Jesus who was dead and who was buried and whose tomb was sealed, where there were Roman soldiers posted to stop us from apparently stealing the body. Though we had no thoughts of doing such a thing, all of our hopes buried in that grave, God raised up 3 days later. This is the foundation of our faith. Without the resurrection, listen closely if you don't hear anything I say this morning. Without the resurrection, we're nothing. We're nothing. We're pitiful, sad little people gathering together in the name of a martyr, or worse yet, a liar. But God raised him up. And so we gather together in the power of the Holy Spirit in that truth that Jesus is alive. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend that. But I know when God makes a promise, as he does through the prophet David, the great king, and says, I will not allow my holy one, my sinless one, my beloved son to see corruption, that his body will not begin to decompose. I will raise him up. I know that God, when he makes a promise, is faithful to his promise, or else he is no God. And that's the promise that God made. And he raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. The word there for pains really means birth pains. That's the idea. I remember when Laura went into labor with all of our children. I'm a man. I've never given birth. The closest experience a man can have, interestingly enough, there are two things you can do. The first thing is you can take an ice cube right out of the freezer and grip it in your hand as tightly as you can, as long as you can, and that in some way simulates the pain that a woman is going through. The second is if you have shingles. That's what I was told. I had shingles back in July. Because of its proximity on my head, my face, near my eyes, she said, you know, I don't know how the conversation came up, but she goes, you know, that's about as close as you're going to get pain-wise to what a woman goes through in labor. And I said, that's not that bad. Oh! I saw Laura go into labor. And of course, those of you who have had children, typically, according to the curse of the fall, it's hard to watch your wife go through that pain. There's really nothing you can do. And more often than not, you get blamed for it. You did this to me. I'm sorry. But God loosed Christ from those pains. He loosed him from the pains of death when he raised him from the dead. Really, in effect, God put an end to Jesus' suffering of death. Those pains of death, just like the birth pains of an expectant mother in labor, were temporary. They were temporary. And the outcome, just like that of a mother in labor who brings forth her precious child, and you hold that child, is precious. It makes the suffering bearable to know what is awaiting once that pain comes to an end. In the same way, the loosening of his death pains resulted in his glorious resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus walked fully aware into the person of death. As it says in Hebrews, knowing what joy awaited him 3 days later. It was impossible for death to hold him. Peter, quoted David, says it was impossible because, as I said, it had no judicial claim on him. Why? Because he had no sin. You see, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and we deserve death. That's what we deserve. But Christ knew no sin, and therefore death could not keep him in its grip. The Bible declares very clearly in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 46, that this man, who Peter, you can almost picture this man, pointing to them maybe, doesn't say he was, but maybe he's even pointing at them, I don't know, says, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead because he is, according to Hebrews, separated from sinners. He's holy and he's undefiled. And now we are blessed through Christ's resurrection because the pains of death have been loosened for all of us who believe. Since he has been raised, we shall be raised one day. Because the grave gave up Christ, our graves one day will give us up. When we fade from this sin-cursed earth, we will be raised up to a newness of life where sin no longer dwells with us. We don't grieve like those without hope. Because we know that the death of a believer, as difficult as it is for us to, in a sense, let them go, is actually the most glorious and joyful experience for the children of God. It means that it is the method by which God's children are brought into the presence of our Heavenly Father. I watched my dad expire from this world in a very painful way. having trusted the Lord on his deathbed, I rejoiced to know that his pain and suffering, that his pilgrimage here on this earth, that his earthly tent is now closed. And by the means of that death, as hard as it was to watch and as hard as it was for him to endure, there was a joy set before him. Because when his last breath gave out, he was ushered into the presence of his Savior. Was it hard for me? It still is. It's hard not to have my dad. It's hard to know that he's never met some of his grandchildren. However, I don't grieve without hope. I have hope because I know I will see my dad again, and I shall see him perfectly. He shall see me perfectly because we will be in the presence of Christ. So we don't grieve like those who have no hope. His resurrection sets us free from the fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he being of Christ, Jesus, also in like manner shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He lords it over us. There are people who have a deep phobia of death. But through that death, release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject of bondage. We are not subjects of bondage. We are free. We are free through his cross. We are free through his resurrection. We are free through Jesus Christ. We still mourn. When we lose a brother or sister here on this side of glory, we mourn, we cry. Because there is a sense of loss in our lives. There's an emptiness. There's a void. But we know that our brothers and sisters who die in the Lord, we know that their soul is precious to God. That he comforts those who are heartbroken. That precious, it says in the scriptures, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's precious to him. Because we know that whatever pain, whatever suffering they've been going through is over. And they're going home. Will you go home? When your life expires, will you go home? Jesus' resurrection secured that for us. Christ rested on that promise. In a sense, that phrase, shall rest, my flesh shall rest, really means that he tabernacled. It means he tented. He took up his residence upon the soils of that promise. And so Jesus pitched his tent, as it were, camped on the ground of hope, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of conquering death. It illustrates the certainty, the confidence that Jesus had when he died and his body was committed to the grave, that God would raise him up, and he rested on that promise. That's a promise that we can rest on. That when our bodies are sown into the soil of the earth, God has promised, just as I have raised my son, one day I shall raise you to a newness of life. We experience that in the new birth. Spiritually, we are born again. But one day we will experience a bodily resurrection. Don't ask me how. I am not divine. I cannot give you the details, except that corruptible must put on incorruptibility. We need to have bodies that are suited for the new earth and the new heaven. These bodies are not equipped for glory. They are fallen. They are broken. They are frail. They are weak. A young boy this week was amazed at the weight that I was able to push at the gym. Wow, that's really good for an older guy. What? But I find myself getting weaker. It takes longer to heal. My kids, as I've said quite often, I've got a foot in the grave, the other's on a banana peel. That's the state of us all. Our bodies groan. But one day we will have a body that does not groan. It will be perfect. Every scar we have will be gone. The only person with a scar in glory will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the scars of Calvary. And so Christ rested on that. We should rest on that great hope. that he would not remain in Hades, we shall not remain forever in death, but we shall be raised. God bound himself to his word. And finally, hear this thought. His body could not be left in the grave to rot. It's the path of life. Not that Jesus has the secrets of the resurrection, but he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. He is the manifestation of it. He is the author of the resurrection and the life. It's revealed in Christ, manifested in Christ, and Christ reveals it to all of us who believe on him. Have you believed on Christ? Not to be a member of a church, not to be a person of religion, but personally, what does your future hold? For outside of Christ, you are condemned to hell. Not my words, God's words. But he offers you this great hope, his son. Believe on my son. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We'll see, Lord willing, next week. What shall we do, the crowd says. This Jesus has fulfilled prophecy. He's been raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. He had the power to raise up his life. What do we do? Peter says, repent and believe. Repent and believe, because the one whom you rejected, the one whom you crucified, has been raised from the dead. And now, this Lord Jesus, this baby in a manger, who grew to be a man, now sits in the most authoritative and sovereign seat in the physical and spiritual realm alongside his Father. And so he was raised up. He was raised up as Jesus our Lord. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Lord God. He is the Lord David. He is the Lord Jesus. Is he your Lord? Our loving Father, we thank you this morning again that we can come together corporately as the church to again look at your word. We thank you again that you are faithful to your promises. You are faithful to your word. And that as you promised your son would be raised from the dead, so he was. As he walked willingly and obediently into the hands of death, he secured for us our salvation, and our hope rests in him. Father, we thank you that he is alive today, that he is separated from sinners, that he is holy, he is undefiled, and therefore qualified to carry our sin to Calvary. We thank you that he gave his life. We thank you again for the gospel that he was buried. We thank you again for the glorious hope of his resurrection. Father, we do cry out, Maranatha. We pray that his coming is soon. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.